Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And of course, we're on the Church of Philadelphia tonight. Let's pray as we get into the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that we have the Word of God. And the teachings are amazing to us sometimes of how you foresaw things in the future and could see things that were coming, and even to have that warning to us. And as we note in particular the church at Philadelphia, the good things about it, that would be encouraging to us to be faithful in those good things as well, that we might remain true as a Bible-believing church. So bless our study time tonight now in Jesus' name. Amen. I entitled this one, The Bible-Believing Church, and our purpose is to study how the true Bible-believing churches are commended and will be spared from the tribulation period. And again, the outline follows down through a similar outline that we've used for each one of them, although this one is a little shorter, because there was no condemnation concerning them. But we have the address, again, a description of Christ, then the commendation, and then complaint, and then the encouragement for them. In the introduction, first of all, this is the sixth of the seven churches. As we've noted, tomorrow night we'll do Laodicea, which will be the last one of the seven churches. And tonight we'll be able to not have to hurry through it so quickly because we did two the last two nights, and or four actually were the last two nights, so we kind of hurried a lot of that up. We can take a little better time with it tonight. Again, we note in the introduction here that we believe that the churches basically outline what was coming in church history. Even though it was dealing with each local church individually and things about them in particular, we do believe that there is a prophetic part of that. Now, there are people that are Bible teachers that do not believe that they serve that purpose. They believe basically all they do is tell you about the history of those churches, and that's it. And then you could make application to today. But Pastor Brown and I both believe that because Revelation is basically a prophetic book, that they do portray what would be coming in church history, of which we look at it as history would have been prophetic to them at that time. And as you note, you can go back and study history and find that that's exactly the way it happened. As we divide that into periods of time, we can see that it did literally transpire as that fits together. In fact, that's probably a lot of the reason why Bible scholars have concluded that it is prophetic, because it does demonstrate exactly the way it happened. And, of course, Monday night we talked about Ephesus. And the big thing with Ephesus, it was a good church. They were busy working for the Lord. But the warning to them was that they needed to be careful they didn't leave their first love. And that is, of course, a warning to all of us to realize after you've been saved a long time, it's easy to kind of just take it for granted and forget how wonderful it is to be saved. The church of Smyrna, of course, represented the suffering church. And we know, again, historically, that in that period of time, under the various Caesars, was a horrible persecution against those who were believers that loved the Lord and functioned in those churches together. Many of them actually even died for their testimony for the Lord. Then Pergamos represents a different period of time, allowing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There was a mention of that in Ephesus, that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But by the time you get to the church at Pergamos, it talked about the doctrine, and evidently there were people in the church that had accepted the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Then the church of Thyatira, we looked at last night, that allowed the Jezebel, who represented idol worship, and probably I should add in there immorality as well as idolatry. Idolatry and immorality commonly go together. It's hard to know exactly if Jezebel was one individual, if she was one individual that was in the church, or if she was a political figure that affected the church. We don't know exactly how that fit in, but obviously the people in the church had been succumbing to some of her teachings and bad ideas. And so there was a warning to them not to follow Jezebel. And, of course, that Jezebel takes you back to the Old Testament with Ahab's wife Jezebel. Then last night we also talked about Sardis, that we refer to as the dying church. And we believe that, of course, that represents the period of Protestantism when the people protested and started the Protestant movement, but the sad thing is today that many of those Protestant churches are dead. As I mentioned last night, there's a lot of them you could go into, and though they're very religious and have their religious activities, they're a social club. You could not hear how to get saved. They do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is God come to earth in human flesh. They don't believe in His deity. They don't believe that He actually died vicariously for us. They don't believe that He literally rose from the dead. Why be a church? But they are. They call themselves churches. But the truth of it is, they're dead. You could not go into many of those churches and attend them and ever even find out how to get saved. That's a tragic thing, but it is true. There are many of them that are like that, that came out of the Protestant movement that once truly did know how to be saved and would teach that. So tonight we're dealing with Philadelphia. The church represents what I believe is the true Bible-believing church. The Church of Philadelphia, I don't think, actually represents a period of time, as the others do. I think what it is, after you've looked at all of these and how they fall, and then tomorrow night we'll look at Laodicea and how that church really disintegrated to the point, I think they weren't even saved people. But in between all of that, there has always been a true church. There have been churches that have always followed the Word of God, that believe that Jesus Christ was God to come to earth in human flesh, believe that He died for their sin, and throughout history there has always been Bible-believing churches. And I think the description of Philadelphia describes that, helps us understand. Yeah, there were these churches that went bad, but there has always been a true church. And the Church of Philadelphia actually does represent that. There are people that teach that there has always been Baptist churches. I disagree with that. You cannot prove that from history. I think that's a stretch of the imagination. But there has always been churches that believe that the Bible is the Word of God and sought to follow the Bible for faith and practice. And that can be documented. There are a lot of groups like the Albigenses and Donations and just a number of them that had their actual belief that the Bible was the Word of God. And so I think the Church of Philadelphia represents that in particular, not a period of time, but the fact that there has always been a true Bible-believing church. About the city itself, I think I'll just skip that because a lot of that is information also that Pastor gave earlier in some of his information there as well. You can read it for yourself. One thing, however, though, that is interesting, and he mentioned that, is the fact that the city of Philadelphia was actually got its name from the fact that the founder thought so much of his brother, and there was an attachment there. And, of course, that's where then eventually the term Philadelphia came to be known as the city of brotherly love. It was founded really from that basis. Starting now at the bottom of page 1 on your notes there, the address in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. In the first part of it, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." And again, you notice the same thing here that we have noticed in each one of the letters to the churches, that there's a message given by the angel to the messenger, or rather Christ given to the messenger, and the messenger then, of course, gives that message to the church. Whether the messenger actually was an angel or the pastor, we don't know for sure. I tend to think that probably it's referring to the pastor because the word angel actually means messenger. And it's very likely then that the pastor is the one that would have delivered that message to the church. But it's translated as angel. That's not an incorrect translation. It's just that I think it does not mean a particular angel rather than a pastor. However, it doesn't change the understanding of the text, whichever it is. Then also in 7b, he says, "These things saith he that is." And there are several things stated about the Lord Jesus Christ in the description of him. As was true in each of the other letters and messages to the churches, there's a description of Christ. And we noted before that as the churches seem to deteriorate, the description of Christ becomes a little more awesome or serious. I'm not sure I'm explaining that exactly right, but it got worse as you go along rather than being a pleasant, comfortable thing. But here the description is a little different, and again because the church is different. It was a good church, but Christ is simply described as the one that is holy. And of course, the holiness of Christ is found frequently in Scripture. We would certainly have no argument with that. In fact, we often quote 1 Peter 1:16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," which is actually a quote out of the book of Leviticus, but referring to Christ as the Holy One. Being holy, of course, then, he is worthy to judge the churches. He was worthy, of course, to judge the church of Philadelphia. Were they a good church or not? He was worthy to be able to make that judgment. Number two, he that is true. Holiness and truth obviously always go together. Christ shares the holy, sinless, pure nature of the Father. This is certainly nothing phony, or there's certainly nothing phony or untrue about Jesus Christ. He is true. And of course, that's why we can pick up our Bibles and realize we have truth, because it is the Word of God given to us by God Himself. Christ is the one that gives that to us. He is true. We can trust Him. Number three, he that hath the key of David. Now, this is a little more of a nature of which takes some thought and some interpretation to understand in particular. David, of course, you remember, back in the Old Testament, was promised that of his seed there would be one sit on the throne, his throne in Jerusalem, and actually that would be forever, for eternity. And of course, we refer also to the fact that his throne would be during the 1,000 years of the millennium. Jesus Christ also was born of David's ancestry. And we read that so many times at Christmas time. When you go to the genealogies in Matthew and Luke concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it very, very carefully documents that Jesus was born of the family of David, which then gives him the right to be the one that will fulfill the promise that was made back there in the Old Testament in Samuel concerning sitting on the throne of David. His seed would sit on David's throne forever. Jesus Christ fits that bill because he is of the seed of David. Christ then, of course, has the key to that throne. Christ has sovereign authority to control entrance into the kingdom. In Isaiah 22:22, it says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and none shall open." Isaiah prophesied that Eliakim, a servant of King Hezekiah, would hold the keys to the house of David. This seems to be what we refer to as a dual reference. The dual reference being the fact that Christ has the keys of the house of David, and one day, being the nail of Judah, he, of course, will have the kingdom. So while it was talking about Hezekiah and Eliakim, the dual reference would be Christ is the one that has the keys. And that's what it's talking about here. He had the key of David. So ultimately, it's talking about the fact that Christ will someday sit on David's throne. He will have the key of the kingdom, and he will rule for 1,000 years, as according to Revelation. Then the fourth thing about the description of Christ, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. While Christ will someday open the door of the kingdom, the application here seems to be that Christ opens and closes the doors to the churches. Now, here we've talked about the churches, starting with Ephesus was a very good church. As we progress, they seem to be going downhill, not becoming better, but becoming worse. And because of that, of Christ and his examination, as he examines the churches, he is the one that has the keys, and he can shut the door of the churches if he wants to, or he can open the door of churches if he chooses to do that, of which he leads men sometimes to start new churches, and that's a case where he would take the key and open the door to churches. If a church becomes dead, he may also write Ichabod over the door of the church and close the church. And there are times, sadly, that that happens. Over the years, I have seen a number, even of Bible-believing churches, that are the doors are closed. And that's always been something that to me is a great grief, that that could even happen. But sometimes Christ does allow that, maybe for reasons we don't always even know. Then the commendation, as Christ gives the commendation to the church of Philadelphia. In verse 8, he starts by saying, "I know thy works." And again, we've noted that that was true of every single one of the churches. He said, "I know thy works." He does know what the church is doing. And that's true today. Christ knows what every church is doing. He knows their works. He knows what we are doing. He knows our works. He knows our efforts. He knows whether we're doing something or we're not doing something. I was talking to Steve a little bit before we started tonight, and we're just remarking about sometimes the work and the labor that goes into VBS. And there actually is a lot to it. Some of the ladies have spent days out here with the decorations. I really like the theme this year. It's not skateboards and that kind of stuff. It's just a Bible theme. I think that's just excellent. But there's a lot of work that goes into it. And at Eastside, we did the same thing. We always put a lot of work into VBS. But the sad thing is there are a lot of churches that don't do it anymore. It's too much work. People are too busy. Does Christ know that? Yes, folks, He knows that. And I think we need to be careful we don't just quit doing things because, well, you know, that's too much work and you don't get a lot of results from it. And so let's do something else that's easier. In fact, a lot of churches have sometimes college groups that come in and they just do all of the VBS. People in the church don't do anything. While that might be wonderful, it's not a good thing. I think the people of the church need to be doing the work. You know, let's not forget that is what we're supposed to be doing. Christ knows that. I know thy works, He said. Behold, He said, I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Christ, of course, opens the door of this church because it is a Bible-believing church. Christ opened doors for them to preach the gospel, and no man could shut them. And I think we need to realize that, even though the devil might try to stop us from doing the work of God. Christ is the one that opened the door of the church, and He's the one that can keep that open and not allow it to be shut. He also said, for thou hast a little strength. While they were a working church, they were not apparently availing themselves to all of the power of God. I'm sure this is true for most Bible-believing churches. There's probably more we could do. There's probably areas we are a little weak in, things that could be improved. So He says, you have a little strength. At least you got some. Better than nothing. Then He says, and hast kept my word. They obeyed the word of God right down to the letter. There was no doctrinal deviation for them. There weren't any quirky little doctrines. They had kept the word of God. And of course, that is a key issue. That's why any church would remain a fundamental church, is because it's based on the word of God. As I mentioned earlier, talking about churches that came out of the Protestant movement that are now dead, most of those churches, if you ask them, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God, they would tell you no. They would tell you, well, some of it may be. You know, they don't believe that any longer. It's just, they're dead. But this church was commended because they had kept the Word of God. And we need to understand and realize the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice, and we need to hang on to that and not let that go. Defend it with your life. And He says, and hast not denied my name. This is true. They could not deny His name for any reason. They would have died for the cause of Christ. They were a saved, born-again believers who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and would do anything for Him. They had not denied His name. Now again, you can go back to a lot of the Protestant churches, and there are many of them that do not believe that Jesus Christ is deity. They do not believe that He is God come to earth in human flesh. They do not believe in the vicarious death of Christ, that He died to pay the price for our sin. And furthermore, they do not believe that He literally rose from the dead. Now, once you deny all that, what do you have left? You don't have any salvation. Christ is the one that gave us our salvation. How can you be so dumb to deny all of that? That's what a dead church is, a church that totally denies that, and it's just a very, very sad thing. Years ago, and I guess I can tell the story, there was one of the men that was one of our key men at Eastside for a long time before other new ones did eventually come in. We saw some growth in the church, but a very faithful man. But originally, he was, and I'll just tell you, he was a Methodist. He went to the Kenwood Methodist Church up by UWM, just a few blocks up the street from Eastside. His wife's aunts, a couple of them, had gotten saved, and they witnessed to them constantly to the point they got mad at him and angry at him a lot, but they tried to tell him, you know, you need to get saved, and they didn't want to listen. But I remember Glenn saying that he'd gone to Sunday school at Kenwood Methodist Church, and the pastor was teaching the class, and finally he asked him, he said, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ was God?" And he said, "No, we don't believe that." Well, fortunately, Glenn was smart enough, he said, "I never went back to the Methodist Church ever again." And it was sometime not too long after that that he finally got saved and became a member of the Eastside Baptist Church. But that's just an example. Those kind of things are taught. A lot of people sit there in a pew and are just ignorant. They don't realize they're being taught things that are totally wrong. If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, you've denied your Savior. If He isn't God come to earth in human flesh, there isn't much hope. The next point, number four, we talk about the complaint. And again, we come back to the fact there is no complaint. There wasn't one single complaint against the Church of Philadelphia. This is why I am convinced the Church of Philadelphia represents the true Bible-believing church from the time of the church starting in Acts chapter 2 right up to the time when that true Bible-believing church is raptured out when Jesus comes to take the believers out. I think it represents that because there is no complaint. They were not doing anything wrong. They were doing it all right. Their beliefs, their doctrines, their practices, everything was right. Each church represents a period of history, and this one represents the true Bible-believing church that started at Pentecost and has continued through all centuries, and it will continue until the rapture. And I believe that that will be true. I don't think true Bible-believing churches, no matter what happens, are going to end until the rapture comes and they are taken out. And it is true, through all of these various periods of time, even though you have all of this deterioration, there have always been some that said, "Wait a minute, the Bible is the Word of God, we follow the Bible, and that's what our belief is based upon." And therefore the teachings would be true. So the Church of Philadelphia certainly represents that, and there have always been those churches that did believe the Bible was the Word of God and sought to follow its practices. Then the encouragement for the church in verse 9. In verse 9 he says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." In Philadelphia, obviously, there was a body of Jews. And these Jews, evidently, unbelieving Jews, didn't believe that Christ was the Savior and Messiah, evidently gave the church some difficulties. They were not real Jews because they were not born-again believers. Now, they were Jews by blood, by nationality, but they were not truly Bible-believing Jews. They had not accepted Christ, and therefore, they hated the church. And, of course, you go right back to Acts. When the church started, it was the Jews that brought persecution. Remember the Apostle Paul? He was the chief persecutor of the Jewish people. Those that did not believe. And that's what we're talking about here. When Paul went into almost every city that Paul went into, because he chose cities where there were Jewish synagogues, because it's a place where he could get in and teach, and eventually people would get saved. But almost every situation when he did that, as soon as there were a bunch of Jews that got saved, then the others got angry. They'd throw him out of the synagogue. He'd go down the street somewhere, and they would meet and have the church, and the church would go on from there. But the Jews would hate them. They were the ones that often brought the persecution against them. And here, evidently, in Philadelphia, it was the same thing. Today, Jews do not believe that Jesus Christ is the promised Old Testament Messiah. But someday, obviously, they will believe, and I believe they'll apologize to the Church of Jesus Christ, His bride. And a quote for you here in the notes, Zechariah 12:10, which is prophetic. He said, "I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me of whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And this, of course, will happen evidently near the end of the 7 years of tribulation. But it is very plain that somehow when Christ does come back and establish his kingdom, they will see the scars in his hands and the scars in his feet. They will look upon him of whom they have pierced. And then they will know. They will believe and they will understand that Jesus was the one their forefathers cried out, "Crucify him." And then they will believe and recognize him as their Savior and Messiah. Romans 14:11 says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And that actually is a quote from Isaiah 45:23 by the Apostle Paul. Or Philippians 2:10, "And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So they will someday bow to Him, though they may reject Him now. In fact, I believe that one of the major purposes for the Great Tribulation period is to bring the Jew back to God in belief. The other basic purpose for the tribulation is to punish the Gentile nations for their unbelief. But the Jews will come back to God in belief in that time. In verse 10, he says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." Again, patience means endurance. They had kept the word of God with endurance. They'd been faithful to it. They stuck at it. They defended it. And they stayed with that firmly. They had kept the word of God with endurance. Then he said, "I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation." The word for temptation means trials. So his promise is that he will keep the church of Philadelphia from the hour of trial. Because they had been faithful, he would spare them from some things that could have come their way. In the first place, this was a promise to keep the church of Philadelphia out of a period of trials that they might have endured otherwise. Now, in the second place, I think there is an application can be made. It is a promise to the true Bible-believing church that it will not go through the 7 years of tribulation, also called Daniel's 70th week, as well also as Jacob's trouble. This almost has to be a promise to his church at large, because the Church of Philadelphia has long ceased to exist, and the tribulation obviously has not come. So if he's going to keep the church from tribulation, I think you have a dual reference here. Not only would he keep that church from difficulties, but I believe he will keep the true Bible-believing church out of tribulation even to this very day. We believe in what's called the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. We do not believe that the church is going to be, the true Bible-believing church, is going to be in the tribulation, but will be raptured out before the tribulation happens. What we mean by that the church will be taken out of the earth before the tribulation starts. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." I think that is the teaching of that verse, that the church is spared from the wrath and the judgment of the tribulation period. We are not going to be in that. Now, I would caution you, there are people that are saved that do believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they believe the church is going to go through tribulation. Some say 3.5 years, halfway through, and then you'll be taken out. Others say not to the very end of the tribulation. That's called post-tribulationism. But we believe very firmly, as is taught in Scripture, as the promise is given here, but also in 1 Thessalonians, that God did not appoint the church to wrath. After all, when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, what did He die for? He died for our sin. He paid that price. We aren't going to have to go into the tribulation to pay for our sin. That's foolish reasoning. Christ paid our debt. He saved us. And therefore, we're not going to be in the tribulation. It is not designed for us. He says, "Which shall come upon all of the world." The tribulation will come on all of the world, but not on the true church of Jesus Christ. And then he said, "To try them that dwell upon the earth." This gives us one of the main reasons for the tribulation period. God will try and test the people of the earth. Many will laugh at God today, but when that day comes, they're not going to laugh at God. And I mentioned that before concerning the fact of the trials, that one of the major purposes of the 7 years of tribulation is for God to bring judgment on the Gentiles that have turned their back on God, that had every opportunity. We basically are living in a Gentile age. God has set the Jews aside for now. He's not done with them. But we have lived in a Gentile age. And Gentiles have had now their great opportunity to accept Christ and be ready for eternity. But many of them rejected that. And if you're not familiar with that, you're blind. In fact, it's growing more and more that Christianity, true Bible-believing Christianity, is being hated. There are people that hate us. And that's not surprising. But someday, they'll regret that. Someday in the tribulation, they will be judged. He's going to try them that dwell on the earth. I'm glad I'm saved and not going to be here. In fact, that's what you get into after you have the message of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Then you begin the seven seal judgments. Then you have the seven trumpet judgments. And then you have the seven vial judgments at the end. There's 21 judgments that come upon the earth. Most of those 21 things, I shouldn't say most, but all of those 21 things are things that will happen in the tribulation period. And if you read them, they're terrible. I'm glad I'm not going to be there. It's a promise that we will be spared from the wrath to come. Verse 11, he says, "Behold, I come quickly." This is not a threat, but it's a promise or a hope. He's going to take the true church out of the earth before the tribulation starts. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." That is a description of the rapture of the church, what's going to happen. We'll be changed, receive our resurrected bodies, and caught up to be with the Lord. "Behold, I come quickly." One of the things I think that caused me to get saved when I was 13. You have to understand, I grew up in a Bible-believing Baptist church. It was a little tiny country church out in southwest Iowa, but they always preached the Bible from the time I was little. Sunday school and everything. I've been taught the Bible, all of that. I am far more fortunate than many of you. But it wasn't until I was 13 that I was saved. And I can remember one night actually dreaming. And this was not a vision from God. I know I dreamed it because I was troubled. And I'm not trying to tell you that it was a revelation from God. It was not. But I remember yet having a dream that the rapture had happened. In fact, I can still see it in my mind. I can see my mother and father and brother floating off on a cloud, and I got left behind. And of course, I've heard the rapture taught from the time I was little, as far back as I can remember, that someday Jesus is going to come, and if you weren't saved, you're going to get left behind. And quite frankly, that put a fear into me. I think I had more of a fear of that happening than a fear of hell. The very fact that maybe he was going to come and I'd get left behind. But that was one of the things that eventually I realized, if I'm going to have peace, I've got to get saved. And I'm very glad that I did at the age of 13 accept the Lord as my Savior. But Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly." But if you're sitting here tonight and you're not saved and he came tonight, you would be left behind to go into the tribulation period. Don't put it off. We don't know when he's coming. But you got to be prepared. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." As believers, we must hold fast to what we have, because the devil and all of his angels will try to destroy it. If we depart from the Bible, we will lose the possibility of winning the crowns. In 2 John 1:8, he says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." I don't believe that God is going to take away crowns that we have earned. Some believe that, but I don't think that that's what's teaching. But I do think what it's trying to say here in these verses is that when you fail the Lord, you're cheating yourself out of crowns and rewards that you could have had. That's where the loss is. You know, don't sit back and say, "Well, I've lived all these years and there's going to be rewards for that, so now I can just quit." You know, don't do that. If you do, you're going to suffer loss. I don't believe that the rewards will be subtracted from us, but when we are off serving our own interests, we're cheating ourselves out of added rewards. We've got years ahead of us, all of us. No matter what your age, if the Lord takes you now, obviously you don't, but most of us probably have years ahead of us we can do things for the Lord. Lay up rewards. Then in verse 12 he says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." Again, I use that with every church because I think it defines what an overcomer is, so that we don't think somehow that an overcomer is someone that has somehow merited salvation and worked hard enough and done it well enough that he's going to be accepted. That is obviously not what Scripture teaches. But in 1 John 5:5, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Believers are overcomers. We have overcome the dross of the world and the bad things and the dragging down of the world. We are different because he saved us. We have hope. We know where we're going. We know we're going to spend eternity. In apostolic days, pillars were erected in honor of rulers and generals who had made great accomplishments. Such accomplishments were chiseled upon those pillars. The born-again believer will have his accomplishments inscribed on pillars in eternity. Perhaps pillars even in the New Jerusalem. Now, wouldn't that be neat? If on the pillars of the New Jerusalem, your name was carved there in the list of the things that you've done for the Lord. I don't know. Maybe that could be. But it is talking about a pillar in the temple of my God for the overcomers. And then he says, and shall go no more out. The born-again believer will dwell with God forever. Psalms 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord that I would seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And then he said, I will write upon him the name of my God. This obviously signifies ownership. We belong to the Lord because we were bought with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In biblical times, one's name spoke of his character. Christ writing his name on us speaks of imprinting his character on us and identifying us as belonging unto him. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And of course, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, he describes that God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, in Peter, he says the same thing, that he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's an obvious reference to that New Jerusalem here in eternity. God's going to make that. We will have access to the New Jerusalem in eternity. And of course, the New Jerusalem is where it describes the pearly gates. There are 12 gates made out of pearl. Now, I kind of like to eat oysters, but those had to have been huge oysters to make that big of pearls. But it's fabulous to think the gates made out of pearl. That's where it talks about the streets of transparent gold. That's not actually a description of heaven. It's a description of the New Jerusalem. And also how big it is and the description of all of that and the stones and all of those things described in it. But that someday we will have opportunity to walk into that. We will have access to the New Jerusalem. That's what he promised the Church of Philadelphia as well. We will be written down as citizens of that city. And then he said, I will write upon him my new name. The words I will write upon are in italics because they were inserted by the translators for clarity. The words are actually taken from the beginning of the statement about having God's name written on us back up in the earlier part of the verse. So we will have Christ's new and eternal name written on us. We are his. At the moment we see Christ, whatever we may have called him, understood by that name, will pale in the reality of what we see. He will give us a new eternal name by which we will know him. We know him as Jesus, which is actually his human name. We know him as Christ, which is actually a prophecy of his being the Messiah. We know him as Lord, Master, one we worship and follow. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. But in eternity, we'll know him with something far better than that, a new name that is not given to us here. And then in verse 13, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, which is the same thing you have at each one of the other churches. It ends with the same thing. But again, I call your attention to the fact that it ends not church in singular, but churches in plural. So he's not just talking about these promises for the Church of Philadelphia. He's talking about all Bible-believing churches. These are promises for all of us to enjoy and to relish in and someday to have a part in eternity. And then in conclusion, may we rejoice in the promise that are true born-again Bible-believing people, we will not be in the tribulation period. May we also stand true till the rapture comes like the Philadelphia church. And again, as I mentioned before, there is the invitation and the hope of being saved and a child of God. If you have not accepted Christ, again, I would encourage you to make that decision before you leave the building tonight.